Well, we come to the fifth in the series, Fix Your Eyes on Jesus. This evening is Fix Your Eyes on Jesus' Ongoing Work. What's he doing now? At Easter, we remember the great cry of triumph from the cross. Finished! Finished! That word finished, we see it and hear it in all sorts of situations. It's a shout of triumph of a student who puts their pen down after the final exam. It's what a person says with relief as they hand in a final piece of coursework. Finished, as the farmer puts the cover on the silage and throws the last tire in place. Finished. Finished. You say on a Friday afternoon as you come out of work, except in all of those, you're not finished. The final exam will doubtless lead to more exams. The end of school doesn't mean an end to learning. The silage is going to need cut again next year. And Monday comes and there's more work to do. The ironing that is finished, well, it's only finished until the laundry basket is full again and the washing machine has run its cycle. It is finished, Christ cried from the cross. And yes, something was very definitely finished. We're not going to take away from that. But something was just beginning. Christ rises from the dead. And over Easter I read a book on the resurrection, and one of the things that struck me is I don't think I emphasize the resurrection enough. Charles Spurgeon refers to the resurrection on average twice every sermon he preaches. It was a man who believed in the power of the resurrection and its implications for everyday life, and that's something over the next few months I think I want us to look at. But our Savior is alive and he is active. He has risen from the dead. He has smashed the grave aside and ascends to heaven. And what's he doing now? Well, Hebrews tells us four times that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, or sat down at the right hand of God. Chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 8, verse 1, which we read, chapter 10, verse 12, and then chapter 12, verse 2. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What's he doing? Psalm 110 verse 1. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That could lead us to think that he's doing nothing. That he's sitting, resting and recuperating after all his work. But that's not it. We need to grasp how active Jesus is right now. If you think he's inactive, then you'll think that once we've gone to the cross and got forgiveness, that that's more or less all that Jesus is interested in us for until he returns. But let me show you what he's doing now and how it matters to you and me. We're going to try and gather it under three headings and then apply it at the end. Jesus, first of all, we're going to look at Jesus' present work. Jesus' present work. And then we'll look at Jesus' particular focus and then Jesus' passionate love. So, Jesus' present work. What's Jesus' job description? The Shorter Catechism is really helpful in this. It asks the question, what offices doth Christ execute as our Redeemer? In other words, what does Jesus do as our Redeemer? Christ as our Redeemer executes or carries out the offices of prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. Christ carries out the offices of prophet, priest, and king, both in his time of humiliation, when he was here, living here, and his death In the crucifixion, his death and his burial, and in his exaltation, his resurrection, his ascension, and his being seated at the right hand of God. So when he came, he was a prophet, priest, and king. And what's he doing now? He's acting as a prophet, priest, and king. And those three give us our headings for this point. He's still at work. Just because he's not on the cross doesn't mean he's stopped being our high priest. Just because we can't open up our Bibles and see his prayers as a priest, and like in John 17, doesn't mean he isn't praying. Just because you can't see him calming storms doesn't mean he isn't king. So let's think about these three. Jesus is still working as a prophet. He's still working as a prophet. In Deuteronomy 18, God tells Moses that he would give his people a prophet in whose mouth would be God's words. And there were many prophets who came. And then comes one great prophet to be the fulfillment of all of them. Jesus comes. He's such a great prophet that he is known as the Word of God. He is, the last word. The last prophet. The one whose every word would be from God because he is God. The whole of Scripture speaks of him. And he speaks in Scripture. And we have his words. And he is not silent today. He speaks God's words today as a prophet. He speaks through his written word. And in particular, through his preachers. In Romans 10:14, we read, "How will they call on him whom they have never heard?" How will they call on him? That's Jesus. If they've never heard him. Paul's really being daring here. He's saying that people don't just hear about Jesus when someone preaches. When the preacher preaches, you are, as it were, hearing the voice of God. Jesus speaks through the preaching to his people to challenge, to rebuke, to correct, to instruct, to train in righteousness, and to lost people, to summon lost people. Jesus is still speaking. You know, our charismatic and Pentecostal brothers and sisters in Christ believe wholeheartedly that God is still speaking, and they look for all kinds of new revelations. They're half right and half wrong. The half that's right is that God is still speaking. The half that's wrong is to look for this to come in new and esoteric ways. Ways that are mysterious and different. God is speaking, yes, through his written word. And through his written word proclaimed and taught. Christ still speaks today. He reveals himself through his word, through his preaching. Do you open your Bible expecting to hear Jesus? Do you go to church expecting to hear Jesus speak to you? Do you know that Jesus speaks to you every time you open your Bible? Do you know that Jesus speaks to you every week in church, whether it's interesting or not, whether you find it relevant or not? Jesus is speaking. You know, if you knew that Jesus was going to be standing here speaking next Lord's Day instead of me, boy, we'd all come here with a very different attitude. And yet, when his word is read, when his word is proclaimed, Christ speaks through his preachers. He's still active as a prophet now. He reveals to you more and more of God as you press on in your relationship with God. John 17, Jesus says, "I have made you known to them." He's talking to his Father and he says, "I have made you, my Father, known to them, my disciples." And then he says, "and will continue to make you known." Well, he's about to die, and then he's going to be resurrected, and then after 40 days he will ascend into heaven. How is he going to continue to make his Father known to his people? He's going to do it through sending the Spirit. He's going to do it through his word. He's going to do it through the proclamation of his word. I will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. Jesus is in his people by his Spirit, preaching to you through his word. See here to the importance of obedience. As we want to know more and more about God, the more you do and follow what God has given to you, the more will be revealed to you. The more you put into practice what you've got, the more Jesus reveals. He's not going to show us more information until we use the information we've got. Jesus is working today as a prophet. And that should challenge us to read our Bibles with more hunger. It should challenge us to listen, to come to church with greater expectation, and to pray for those who preach to us, that they will know Christ speaking through them. Christ as prophet, Christ as priest. What's he doing now? There's no more need for sacrifice. No sacrifice is required. His sacrifice was so great that all our sins, past, present and future, are paid for. So what's our priest doing? Well, just because there's no need for a sacrifice, and again, here's where the Catholic Church thinks, I was just listening to this today, they think that the sacrifice of Calvary must still need to be repeated or carried on because Christ is a priest forever. So therefore the sacrifice that is perpetuated in the Mass needs to be perpetuated because Jesus is still a high priest. But no, the Bible shows us that that aspect of his work is finished. Hebrews tells us that when it offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down. But what's he doing if he's a priest? Well, in the Old Testament, a priest had two functions. You can see them in the tabernacle. You would come in the gate and there would be the great altar for sacrifice, where sin would be paid for. And before you could come into the presence of God, the high priest would offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. But his work didn't stop there. He would continue on in, and he would come in to the temple or into the tabernacle, and there in that first space, the holy place, there was the lampstand on one side, there was the table with the bread on the other, and straight ahead there is the little square altar of incense. And the altar of incense was where the priest went and offered incense to God and prayed for the people. Psalm 141 verse 2, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." The high priest, after he'd offered sacrifice, his work wasn't finished. He would go and he would pray for the people. And so our great high priest, after a sacrifice for sins has been made, goes to pray for his people. We read in Hebrews 7:25, "Therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." See how necessary this is. He is able to save you, struggling Christians that we are, not because you're great and you'll make it to the end, but no matter what sort of a mess we get ourselves into, he is able to save us completely because he lives to intercede for us. He's able to save to the uttermost. He's able to save us no matter what happens to us, because He is at present praying for us. Why will you be able to live for Christ in a broken world? Because Christ is praying for you right now. Why will you be able to stand up under temptation? Because Christ is praying for you right now. Why will you be able to cope with disappointment? Because Christ is praying for you right now. We love it when we can text round and say to people, I'm getting it really tough. Will you pray for me? And somebody texts back and says, I will do. Great. Or even better, if somebody actually stops with us and prays with us and we hear them lifting our needs up to God in prayer, and it does our hearts good to hear them pray for us. What's your Saviour doing right now? He's praying for you. He's praying for you. How much more wonderful is that? In John, 1 John 2 verse 1, we read that we have an advocate with the Father. We have an advocate. Somebody to plead our case. Somebody who knows what we need. Somebody who will take our side. It's not as if the Father's against us, He's for us, but we have someone who's continually bringing our needs to the Father. Do you see Him in Gethsemane praying with passion? Do you hear Him in John 17? Verse 20, He says, my prayer is not for them, the disciples alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's you and me. He's praying. What's He doing now? He's continuing with His work as a priest, praying for His people. Let this fill you with confidence as you face the world. Let it fill you with assurance that you will make it to heaven. Let it fill you with contentment as you look at life. Whatever is happening, Christ is praying for us. And He loves you and knows what's best for you. And this is why things are the way they are. It's not because He's forgotten about you. It may be hard for us to grasp that our troubles and our trials are part of His great plan, but it is not because He has stopped praying. It's not because He's too busy with the troubles in Crimea and Ukraine. He's in charge. And in your hardest moments, He has not forgotten. He prays for you. And He is a king. He is a king. Christ is king. Question 26 of the Shorter Catechism. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to Himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all His and our enemies. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes or carries out the office of a king, the work of a king, in subduing us to Himself. He's still doing that. He's still bringing people to Himself. Every person that comes to Jesus because the King has sent His Holy Spirit into their lives to open their eyes, to see their need of salvation, and to draw them to the King. He conquers. In Philippians 2 we read, therefore God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. You have a King who rules over you. You have a King who rules for you. Not one thing can happen to you in this world, but it is for your ultimate good. You have a king who's never playing catch-up. You have a king who's not mopping up after the devil's schemes. The devil isn't running around like some maniac tipping over cans of paint and messing up life and Christ coming along with a dustpan, you know, tidying up the mess after him. No, our Saviour knows what's going to happen before it happens. And he only allows Satan to do anything if it fits into his plan for what's for good for his people in this world. That's our King. He is a King who guards you from Satan's attacks if they will not bring any ultimate good to you. He only allows through to you only what will be for your good. He's a King who is conquering his enemies. At the moment, he conquers them either with grace or with death. But he conquers every single enemy. Either they come into his kingdom or they are ushered into his presence. I saw this morning in Isaiah 40 how even the princes, the power brokers, the politicians, the presidents, the dictators, he raises them up and he knocks them down. He's the King. He's a King, we read in Psalm 2, who has all the nations as his inheritance. The ends of the earth are his possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will smash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned. The psalmist says, you rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. 1 Corinthians 15, we're told the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. He's the King. He reigns. That's why our church has as our forefathers took as its motto for Christ's crown and covenant. For Christ's crown they believed. Contrary to what the King said. The King said that he ruled in the church. And they said, no, no, no. Christ reigns. He must reign. And they gave their lives because they believed this truth. That Christ was currently the one who reigned in the church, in the state, and everywhere. And even this morning at our baptism service, Robert and Judith, in proclaiming their faith in Jesus Christ, used the phrase in our vows that he is supreme in church and state. This is our King. He's not just King of his little band of people. He's the supreme governor of all the earth. A friend of mine, at the time I was preparing this for senior camp, put something up on Facebook. He summarized it this way. A discussion in work today, I referred to the Lord of the universe. A colleague said, the Lord of your universe. I said, the Lord of my universe, the Lord of the universe, and the Lord of your universe, regardless. Whether or not people admit that he's the King, he's the King. He's the King. And we need to remember that. He's not just the King over the Christian, but of everything. In Revelation chapters 4 and 5, we have a glimpse behind the scenes of history. And who is it that's on the throne? Who is worthy to open the seals of history? It's the Lamb. The Lamb looking, a Lamb looking as if he'd been slain, but he's alive. He's the one who's the King. Our Jesus is on the throne of heaven, ruling history. We love it when we have some tenuous connection to someone powerful or famous. Love it if we can say, well, so-and-so, that sportsman, that pop star, that news presenter is married to my second cousin, or something like that. We love that. We think it makes us someone. I once met Pat Jennings. There you go. But I'm a brother to the King of the universe. That's who you are. Not just the future King, but the present King. We read in Ephesians 1, verse 22, and God placed, past tense, Paul is writing this about Jesus and Jesus' triumph over the grave. And then he says, and God placed, not will place, but placed all things under his feet and appointed, past tense, him to be head over everything. This is the confidence that you and I must have. Not one thing happens to you outside Christ's kingly control. Not one thing happens to you outside of Christ's priestly prayer life. And it happens, if it happens, because the sovereign King, your brother, allows it for your good and his glory. And we have to believe that. We have to believe that. There's a fire on Billy and Anne's farm. It's not a simple accident. It wasn't that Jesus slipped up and said, oh dear, look what's happened there, I missed that one. I was too busy over here. No. Our sovereign King only allowed it to happen because it was for the good of his people and the extension of his kingdom. There are circumstances in our lives where we don't have what we want. And we can either resent our King or we can trust our King. We can trust his timing and we can trust his provision that if it is good, he will give it to us. There are struggles that we have that we wonder, can we beat these things? And we could give up and say, no, this is too hard. But that's to deny that our King sits on the throne of the universe and promises his people strength from the throne of the universe to live in difficult circumstances, to live with broken dreams, to live with difficulties and to beat temptation. He is the risen, reigning King. He has defeated Satan, sin and death. And he gives that strength to his people. If it happens, those things that happen to us that we don't want to happen to us, it happens for our good. He's the King, and if it happens, we can either resent him or trust him. But it happens because he knows what's best. And we need to know that there is no second best with him. You may feel at times, if this is his best, I don't want his best, I only want his second best. Anything less than his best is not simply second best. It's terrible. If we could see the consequences of if the King would give us what we wanted, and we could see the domino effect down through the centuries, we would say, no, don't give me that. Conversely, if from the perspective of heaven, we could see down through the centuries all the consequences of all the things that the King has brought into our lives, then, and all the great consequences for good and all of the implications that they have, we would say, wow, that's incredible. That's incredible. John Bunyan in prison. What a waste. One of the greatest preachers. What came out of it? Pilgrim's Progress. Read. Down through the centuries, the second most commonly printed book in the world. A book that we looked at two Sabbath evenings ago. And even in its compressed form, as Nathan took us through it, I don't know about you, but I was really moved by it. I thought, wow, incredible. What a great description. I was reading a novel this week on holidays by John Buchan called Mr. Standfast. And over again, it's not a Christian novel, but over and over again, Pilgrim's Progress is alluded to, and you need to, in a sense, understand aspects of Pilgrim's Progress to get the book. It is such an impact. I'm sure John Bunyan didn't feel like that when he was stuck in prison and started to put pen to paper. But Christ is King now in the present, and he rules everything for good. But because he's King in the present, we're called to follow him. Because he is prophet in the present, we are called to listen to him and to follow him. Because he is our great high priest in the present, who intercedes for us, we are called to trust him. Is that how you're going to respond? Your prophet speaks to you. Will you go and read his word, not with a skimming approach to it, or a lucky dip approach where we drop in and drop out here and there, but will we give ourselves to reading our King's word? Oh yes, there's parts of it that's really hard. There's parts of it that are hard a year ago that are easier today. And there are parts that the last few days have shed light on for you that you can go back and read them again. But your King will speak to you. Will you believe? That's how your prophet will speak to you. Will you believe that as you face difficult circumstances and you try to battle with weariness or sickness or frustrations or temptations, all of these things, and as we look at loved ones who don't trust Jesus yet, and we're pouring out our hearts for them and for our circumstances, will we decide that we will trust our Saviour and not despair, knowing that there is one who intercedes for us before the throne of God? And will we remember that our King gives commands that we're to follow and to obey, and that our King rules all of history, and that his commands are not simply, you know, an optional extra, but his commands, because he's the King who rules all of history, really are the best way to live. When we follow our King's commands and trust our King's work. That's the first point. And we'll look at the second point, God willing, next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for a risen Saviour. Oh, how marvellous. How marvellous that we have one who is alive and who speaks to us, who prays for us, and who orchestrates the universe for the good of his people. Oh, thank you. Lord God, as a preacher, I thank you that you speak to your people through the stumbling words of the preacher, and you take and you press it into the lives of your people through Christ the great prophet, speaking to his beloved brothers and sisters, making sure that they hear your word. Thank you that you do that. Thank you that when they open their Bibles, Christ will speak to them. Lord, forgive us for the times when we open our Bibles and we read them dully and coldly. Forgive us for the times when we can't even bother to open our Bibles and we just leave them aside. Forgive us for the times when we skim it quickly. Forgive us for the times when we've just given up. Lord, help us in those times whenever it's just hard and it's like chewing concrete and we can't get anything that warms our souls out of the passage we're looking at. Will you feed us? Will your Son speak to us in those moments? Father, thank you that we have a high priest who intercedes for us. Lord, thank you that we have an older brother who knows what this world is like and who doesn't stop praying for his people. Thank you. Thank you that he has been tempted in every way just as we are, and yet is without sin. And thank you that he can therefore pray for us and intercede for us, so that we can find grace to help us in our time of need. Thank you that we have a big brother like that. Father, thank you that we have a king, and that the king is our brother, and that the one who rules on the throne of the universe is our elder brother, and he rules all things for the good of his people. Lord, help us to trust our big brother. Help us to trust his kindness. Help us to trust his wisdom. Help us to trust his shepherding. Help us to remember that our King is alive and ruling and will not be defeated. Help us to trust him. Father, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.